Don't you know that your bodies are parts of Christ? Should I then take the parts of Christ and make them parts of a prostitute? God forbid. After moving on from the adulterer to the greedy person, he shifts back from the latter to the former, no longer discussing with him, but with those who had not committed adultery. And in the process of protecting them from falling into the same sins, he confronts him again. For he who has committed sin, even if you direct your words to someone else, is deeply affected, his conscience being fully awakened and chastising him. Now, the fear of punishment indeed was enough to maintain their chastity. But realizing that he doesn't want to correct these matters through fear alone, he uses both threats and logical arguments. Now, on that other occasion, having identified the sin, assigned the punishment, and pointed out the damage that associating with the immoral caused everyone, he stopped and moved to the topic of greed. After threatening the greedy and all the others he mentioned with exclusion from the kingdom, he concluded his speech. But here he starts his work of warning in an even more frightening way. For just as the one who only punishes a sin and does nothing to highlight its utmost lawlessness has no great impact with his punishment, so too the one who only embarrasses and doesn't frighten with his way of punishing does not effectively reach individuals with hardened minds. Therefore, Paul does both. Here he embarrasses, saying, "Don't you know that we will judge angels?" But there he scares them, saying, "Don't you know that the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Regarding the person involved in sexual immorality, he repeats this specific style of argument by first frightening him with his previous statements, initially cutting him off and surrendering him to Satan, and then recalling the impending day of judgment. He further humiliates him by stating, "Do you not know that your bodies are part of Christ?" Speaking from that point on as if addressing children of high birth. Although he had previously said, "Now the body is for the Lord," he now clarifies it more distinctly. He also repeats the same concept elsewhere, stating in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." He frequently uses this metaphor, not always with the same intent, but sometimes to display his love and at other times to heighten their fear. In this context, however, he utilizes it to shock and instill fear in them. "Should I then take the parts of Christ and make them part of a prostitute? God forbid." There's no phrase more able to induce horror than this one. He didn't say, "Should I take the parts of Christ and attach them to a prostitute?" but rather, "Make them part of a prostitute," thus intensifying the impact. Then he explains how the fornicator becomes this, saying, "Don't you know that he who is joined with a harlot is one body? How is this clear? For the two," he says, "shall become one. But the one who is united with the Lord is one spirit." The conjunction no longer allows the two to be two, but turns them both into one. Now observe again how he continues using only the basic terms, directing his accusation in the names of the harlot and of Christ. Verse 18, "Run away from fornication." He didn't say, "Abstain from fornication," but rather, "Flee." That is, with all enthusiasm, ensure your escape from this evil. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the one committing fornication sins against their own body. This claim is less severe than previous ones. However, since he had to discuss fornicators, he intensifies their guilt by pulling from various areas, both big and small, making the accusation severe. Indeed, the earlier subject matter was for the more devout, but this addresses the weaker ones. This trait of Paul's wisdom is also evident, as he not only uses the big things to shock people, but also the small matters and the contemplation of what is disgraceful and inappropriate. What then, you ask, doesn't the murderer stain his hand? What about the greedy individual and the extortionist? I assume it's clear to everyone. But since it wasn't feasible to mention anything worse than the fornicator, he intensifies the crime in another way, by saying that with the fornicator, the entire body gets defiled. For it is as tarnished as if it had fallen into a container of filth and plunged into repulsion. And this is also our way, because from greed and extortion, no one would rush to bathe, but as if nothing has happened, they return to his house. However, from intercourse with a prostitute, since they have become entirely unclean, they go to bathe. To such a degree does the conscience retain from this sin a kind of sense of unusual shame, Both, however, are bad, both greed and fornication, and both lead to hell. But as Paul does everything with good management, he used whatever topics he had to emphasize the sin of fornication. Verse 19. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost that resides within you? He didn't simply say of the Spirit, but that is within you, which was the part of one who was also comforting. And again, clarifying himself even more, he added, which you have received from God. He mentioned him who also gave, both elevating the listener and instilling fear, both by the magnitude of the commitment and by the generosity of him who bestowed it. And you do not belong to yourselves. This is meant not only to humble, but also to compel men towards virtue. Why, he asks, do you do as you please? You are not your own master. But he doesn't say these things to remove free will, just as when he says, all things are permissible for me, but not all things are beneficial, he doesn't take away our freedom. Similarly here, when he writes, you are not your own, he doesn't infringe upon freedom of choice, but rather steers away from sin and points towards God's protective care. Hence, he added, you were bought at a price. But if I am not my own, on what basis do you demand of me duties to be done? And why do you continue to say, glorify God therefore in your body and in your spirit, which are God's? What then is the meaning of, you are not your own? And what is he trying to prove with this? To establish them in a state of safety against sin and against following inappropriate desires of the mind? For indeed we have many improper wants, but we must suppress them because we can. And if we couldn't, advice would be pointless. Notice how he solidifies his stance. For after saying, you are not your own, he does not add, but are under coercion. But you were bought with a price. Why do you bring this up? Surely on another basis, one might argue, you should have convinced people, showing that we have a master. But this is common to the Greeks also along with us, while the phrase, you were bought with a price, is unique to us. For he reminds us of the enormity of the benefit and of the manner of our salvation, indicating that when we were estranged, we were bought, and not simply bought, but with a price. Glorify indeed, carry and uphold God in your body and in your spirit. He says these things so that we may not only avoid fornication in the body, but also in the spirit of our mind abstain from every wicked thought and from driving away grace, which belong to God. Because he said yours, he therefore added, which belong to God, consistently reminding us that everything belongs to the Lord, both body and soul and spirit. Some say that the words in the Spirit represent the gracious gift, for if it is within us, God is glorified, and this will be true if we maintain a pure heart. But he has talked about these things as God's, not only because he created them, but also because when they were alienated, he claimed them again for a second time, sacrificing the blood of his Son as the price. Notice how he completed the whole process in Christ, how he lifted us up into heaven. You are part of Christ, he says. You are a temple of the Spirit. So do not become part of a harlot, for it is not your body that is being disrespected, since it is not yours at all, but Christ's. And he said these things both to reveal his love in that our body is his and to discourage us from all harmful actions. For if the body belongs to someone else, you have no right, he says, to disrespect another's body, especially when it is the Lord's, nor to defile a temple of the Spirit. For if anyone who trespasses into a private house and disrupts it must answer for it harshly. Think about the terrible consequences he shall face who turns a temple of the king into a robber's hideout. Considering these things, therefore, respect him that dwells within, for he is the Paraclete. Tremble before him that is wrapped around and clings to you, for he is Christ. Have you indeed made yourself a member of Christ? Think this way and remain pure, whose members they were and whose they have become. Previously they were members of a prostitute, and Christ has made them members of his own body. You therefore no longer have any authority over them. Serve him who has freed you. Assuming you had a daughter, and in a state of extreme insanity, you had allowed her to fall into the hands of a pimp for payment, making her live a prostitute's life, and then a prince happened to pass by, freed her from that slavery, and married her. You would have no power afterward to take her back to the brothel, because you gave her away once and for all and sold her. Our situation is similar. we prostituted our own body to the devil, that dreadful pimp. Christ saw this and rescued us, taking us away from that awful tyranny. It is no longer ours, but belongs to him who saved it. If you choose to treat it like a king's bride, no one will prohibit. But if you return it to where it was before, you will experience what those who are guilty of such crimes do. Therefore, you should rather embellish it instead of dishonoring it. For you have no control over the body in sinful desires, except for those things which God may command. At least let the thought into your mind about the grievous crime God has saved you from. Because in truth, no prostitute has ever exposed herself as disgracefully as our nature did. Robberies, murders, and every sin infected and made home in the soul, and for a minor and trivial payoff, the fleeting pleasure. Because the soul, being interwoven with all sorts of wicked schemes and acts, gained this reward and nothing else. However, in the time before now, bad as it was to be like them, it was not as bad. But afterwards, after heaven, after the king's courts, after participating in the profound mysteries, to be tainted again, what forgiveness will this have? Or do you not believe that the greedy too, and all those whom he mentioned previously, have the devil with them? And do you not think that women who make themselves up for pollution are engaging with him? Well, who can deny this? But if anyone disputes this, let him reveal the soul of women who behave in this inappropriate way, and he will undoubtedly see the wicked demon closely intertwined with them. For it is difficult, brothers, it is difficult, possibly even impossible, when the body is beautified in this way, for the soul to be beautified at the same time. But one must necessarily be neglected while the other is looked after, for nature does not allow these to happen together. Therefore, he says, he who unites with a prostitute becomes one body, but he who unites with the Lord becomes one spirit. For such a person turns into spirit from then on, despite his physical body enveloping him. When there's nothing physical, coarse, or earthly around him, his body is merely a shell, since his entire being is ruled by the soul and the spirit. This is how God is honored. Therefore, both in the prayer we are told to say, "May your name be hallowed," and Jesus also says, "Let your light shine in front of people so they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." The heavens glorify him too, although they make no sound. The mere sight of them inspires awe and directs that glory towards the great Creator. Let us also glorify him even more than they do. We can if we choose to. The heavens, day and night, don't glorify God as much as a holy soul does. When someone looks at the beauty of the heavens, they say, "Glory be to you, O God. What a beautiful creation you have made." The same thing happens when they see virtue in any person, and even more so. Not everyone glorifies God through his creation. Many believe that the things that exist are self-moving. Others attribute the creation and providence of the world to demons, and these people are gravely and unforgivably mistaken. But when it comes to human virtue, no one can hold such brazen opinions. They will undoubtedly glorify God when they see his servant living in goodness. Who could resist feeling awestruck when they see a man sharing our common human nature, living among us, who, like adamant, does not succumb to a flood of passions? In the midst of fire, iron, and wild beasts, this person becomes even tougher than adamant, conquering all for the sake of godliness's word. He blesses those who hurt him, praises those who slander him, prays for those who harm him, and does good to those who scheme against him. These deeds, and others like them, glorify God far more than the heavens do. The Greeks, when they look at the heavens, are not filled with awe. But when they see a holy man living a strict lifestyle, they withdraw and judge themselves. When someone of the same nature as them rises so much above them, much more than the heavens are above the earth, they begrudgingly acknowledge that it is a divine power at work. Hence, he says, "And glorify your Father which is in heaven." Would you like to learn from another instance how God is glorified by the lives of his servants and by miracles? Once Nebuchadnezzar threw the three children into the furnace. Then, when he saw that the fire had no power over them, he says in Daniel 3:28, "Blessed be God who has sent his angel and delivered his servants from the furnace, because they trusted in him and have refuted the command of the king." Are you saying that you are delighted by those who defied you? Yes, he acknowledges, and it's precisely because I was defied. This is his explanation of the marvel. God was therefore not only glorified because of the miracle that occurred, but also because of the courage of those who were cast into the fire. If anyone were to compare the two events, this act of defiance would not seem any less miraculous than the divine rescue from the furnace. Persuading people to bravely face a furnace is just as amazing as saving them from one. It's truly astonishing that the world's emperor, surrounded by his armory, legions, generals, viceroys, consuls, with land and sea under his command, would be defied by captive children. Those in chains overcame their captor and his entire army. The king and his cohort were unable to do what they wished, even with the furnace on their side. But those who were unprotected, enslaved, foreigners, and few in number, still, while in chains, defeated an uncountable army. By this point, death was already being disregarded, as Christ was already beginning to dwell among mankind. Just as the light of day brightens even before the sun's rays become visible, so too did the impending arrival of the Son of Righteousness cause death to take a step back. Could there be a more grand theater, a more prominent victory, or more notable new triumphs? The same action can be seen in our time as well. Even now there is a king of the Babylonian furnace who even now ignites a flame fiercer than before. There is such an image even now, and someone who commands us to admire it. By his side are governors and soldiers and enchanting music, and many stare in wonder at this image, so complex, so grand. For something similar to that image is covetousness, which does not even reject iron, but unlike the materials from which it is made, it commands all to admire both brass and iron, and things much more ordinary than they. But just as these things are, even now there are some who envy these children. They say, "We do not serve your gods, nor do we worship your images. But yet we endure the hardship of poverty and all other distress for the sake of God's laws." And the wealthy, much like those at that time, often worship this image too and get burnt. But those who have nothing, despite these circumstances, and even in poverty, are more blessed than those in opulence. Just as in that time, those who were cast into the fire were burnt up. But those in the midst of it found themselves in blessings, as if it were rain. Then also that tyrant was more burned by the flame, his rage inflaming him more harshly than the actual fire consumed the children. As for them, the fire couldn't even singe the ends of their hair, but much more fiercely than that fire did rage consume his mind. You have to consider how humiliating it must have been that, with so many witnessing, he was defied by captive children. And it was a clear sign that their city's capture wasn't because of his power, but due to the sin of the multitude among them. Because if he couldn't overcome these chained men, even when they were thrown into a furnace, how could he have defeated the Jews in a fair fight, had they all been like these men? From this, it's clear that the sins of the multitude betrayed the city. But also notice the children's lack of vanity, for they did not jump into the furnace, but they previously obeyed the command of Christ, where he says, "Pray that you do not enter into temptation." They did not back away when they were brought to it, but bravely stood in the midst, neither arguing without a call to, nor playing the coward when called upon, but ready for everything and distinguished, full of all courage of speech. But let's also listen to what they say, which will further demonstrate their elevated spirit. "There's a God in heaven who can save us. They don't worry about their own welfare, but even on the verge of being burned, God's glory is all they think about." Because what they're essentially saying is, just in case we are burned, you shouldn't blame God's lack of strength. We're now clearly explaining our entire belief system to you. There's a God in heaven, not like this earthly idol, this unresponsive and silent object, but one who can rescue even from the center of a burning inferno. So don't blame him for weakness if he allows us to fall into it. He's so powerful that he can still pull us out from the fire after we've fallen. But if not, know this, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image you have erected. Notice how they, through a special provision, are unaware of the future. If they had foreseen it, their actions wouldn't have been remarkable. Because what's so extraordinary if they defy all fears when they have a guarantee of security? Of course, God would have been praised for his ability to save from the furnace, but they wouldn't have been admired, since they wouldn't have put themselves in any danger. Hence, God allowed them to be oblivious of the future to glorify them more. And just as they warned the king not to underestimate God's power, even if they may be burned, so God fulfilled both aims, demonstrating his own capacity and making the children's enthusiasm more evident. So where did their doubt and lack of confidence come from, that they didn't believe they would necessarily be saved? It was because they considered themselves too insignificant and unworthy of such a favor. And to prove that I'm not merely guessing at their thoughts, listen to what they said when they fell into the furnace. They lamented, saying, "We have sinned, we have done wrong, we cannot speak." That's why they said, "But if not." But if they didn't clearly say, "God is able to save us, but if he doesn't, it's because of our sins that he doesn't save us," don't be surprised. They didn't want to appear to the barbarians like they were using their sins as an excuse for what might seem like God's inability. That's why they only mention God's power, not the reason behind it. Plus, they had learned not to be too inquisitive about God's judgments. With these thoughts, they walked into the fire. Not once did they dishonor the king or topple the statue. This is how a brave person should be, self-controlled and gentle, particularly when facing danger. He should not appear to engage in such battles filled with rage or vanity, but instead with courage and composure. Anyone who behaves disrespectfully may be suspected of wrongdoing, but the one who endures, who is driven into the struggle, who faces adversity with mildness, is not only admired for his bravery, but equally praised for his composure and discretion. This is precisely what these people displayed at the time, embodying all bravery and gentleness, asking nothing in return, nor expecting any reward or payback. "Even if he does not choose to save us," they stated, "we will not worship your gods. We have already received our reward in being found worthy to abstain from all impiety, and for that reason to offer our bodies to the flames. We then, having already received our recompense, let's ensure that we don't make them members of a prostitute. We must end our discussion with this powerful admonition, so that having fully understood the gravity of this threat, we may remain purer than gold, with this fear helping to make us so. That's the only way we'll be able to avoid all sexual immorality and see Christ. May God grant us all the courage to look upon him on that day, through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen."